in that we got to hear four of our brothers and sisters say their testimony and see how the church, how the congregation, how life affected them and how God is working on their lives. And it was such a blessed time. Thank you for those of you guys who have made the commitment. Like I said, this is why I do everything that I do. I live for you guys. But that being said, I think it's unfair that we don't get to hear the last two guys speak. Is it right? Right? Yeah, that's right. Exactly. So that being said, we're going to ask our two brothers to come out over here. I've determined before service that we'll go by age. So we'll go from youngest to oldest. Sorry, Jonah. I love you, man. I love you. But if you could give Jonah a round of applause, he's going to come up and share with us. This is already recording, that's why.
Okay. Are you recording?
Yeah.
Hi. So.
Hi.
Hi, Evan. Ever since I was four, I loved going to Sunday school. I mean, I thought it was a great place to, like, sing songs and play with friends and make, like, little paper crafts. But I found myself in, like, a constant cycle of how I lived. Like, I woke up, and I went to school, I did homework, and I went to church on Sundays. But I'm reflecting on my past self, and I realized that I never really truly understood what Christianity meant. Even in middle school, I treated Christianity as, like, a religion. I always set Christ aside, and I thought I was separate from the life I lived. However, God has blessed me with one very important thing, and that is time. As years passed, I began to mature in Christ, and I discovered that Christianity meant living for Jesus and giving every single part of my life to Him. Like, Christ doesn't only exist on Sundays, but He should exist in every second of my life. And I was very distracted, and to be honest, I still am. I found myself opening up my textbook more than my Bible. However, the past few youth retreats have really changed my perspective. It was through the great pastors and praises on Mount Gilead, but Christ woke me up from my distracted lifestyle. On my seventh grade youth retreat, my eyes were opened to the true, authentic power of Christ. Ultimately, Christ has changed my entire perspective on life. I did not know that I was blind until, like, Christ gave me, like, His glasses, that now Christ allows me to see the world differently, and I still believe that I am far from the end of this journey, and there will definitely be moments with highs and lows, but He is very patient. Well, thank you.
And now, if we could get Javen, if we could give a round of applause.
Oh, wow. That's crazy. Oh, wow. Okay. Hey, guys. So my testimony, the beginning of my testimony may sound familiar to a lot of you guys. So I was blessed to grow up in a Christian family, and I went to church every Sunday, right? And why did I go there? I went there for the games, the friends, the Bible, cool Bible stories about, oh, this guy can walk on water. He can turn water into wine. Yeah, and so on a church retreat when I was 9, I gave my life to Christ on the very last night after worship. And yeah, but since then, and then when I was 12, I moved to the U.S., and that was like a huge change in my life. My faith went through a lot of ups and downs, from finding churches to moving again, like from Santa Clara to Cupertino, then to Pleasanton here, and finding churches. Like, I guess I didn't have a firm foundation in Christ when I was like searching for churches, but more recently, I see God more, like, I began to understand who God is and really have a firm foundation in Christ, and that he's, like, he's our my God, but he's also my father, also my friend, who's always there for me when I need him. And I also came to terms with that he is always with me, and I can trust in him. And he has a plan for me, so I don't need to stress too much about my test, school. He has a plan for all of us. And I'm glad for my brothers and sisters in Christ, my parents, my siblings, and all those who helped me on this journey. And I'm excited to continue on my journey with Christ. Thank you.
Amen, amen. Thank you, brothers, for sharing. If you bow your heads with me, let us pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you so much for today. We thank you for your presence that's alive and well in our church. We thank you for your spirit that is consuming us from the inside out, Lord. We just pray that you would magnify us, Lord, that we would see you in every aspect of our lives. God, that this day of commitment is not just a day of a singularity, but Father, that this transformation happens over our lifetime. So God, we ask for your blessings over the congregation. Will you allow your spirit to give us wisdom that we can minister to one another, that we would be faithful to each other as you are faithful to us, Lord. Help us to be a blessing to each other and encouragement, that we may lift each other up, Lord. Whether times are good or times are bad, Father, we seek you in all these things. Bless us today, Lord, with your wisdom. Bless us today with your word. God, we thank you for all that you do. We love you, Father. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Give me one quick second. Okay, today's lesson, if you guys will open up your Bibles, we were going to look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25 through chapter 5, verse 2. Once again, that's Ephesians chapter 4, 25 through 5, 2. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25 through 5, 2. Once again, that's Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, verses 5 and 2, through 5, 2, excuse me. So let's all take a couple verses, answer and response kind of thing. So I'll read the first two verses and you guys respond with the next two, and so on and so forth. And the Bible says, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, "Therefore each of you must put off the falsehood of and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we all are members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry." Amen. Verse 29, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption." Chapter 5, verse 1. "Be imitators of God, therefore, dearly loved children, and live life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice of God." So church history has a lot of cautionary tales, right? And some of my favorite stories come from the 3rd and 4th century. How many of you guys ever heard of the monastic movement? Monastic movement, kind of, sort of. You guys will learn that if you guys ever study church history. Maybe even English history, you'll find some of that in there too. But it's the idea that, you know, after a few hundred years of explosive growth, the church began to start to lose its way. And Christians started to lose their passion and zeal. And leaders started to flirt with politics. And they became very corrupt. Corruption was slowly growing through all of the church. And starting sometime in the late 3rd century, many Christians decided enough was enough. And so what did they do? They began to leave church and society. These Christians often fled and went into desert or wilderness, and they became what was known as now as the monastic movement. Now, what did the monastics do? Well, they lived lives of solitude, silence, and self-denial. Solitude, silence, and self-denial. And in order to escape corruption of the world, they either severely disciplined themselves or even to the next step, severely punished themselves. And they did things that were pretty extreme. And two of my favorites, one is named Macarius. Okay, so this monk, right? Interesting guy. So he felt so guilty. One day he was chilling in his room, and it just so happens a mosquito comes by. And it bites him. What is our natural reaction when a bug bites us? Ah! And you slap it and you kill it, right? So that's what he did. He just killed it. But in that grief, in that guilt, and that act of violence, right, of killing something, he felt incredibly guilty, right? So what did he do? He did what every reasonable person would do. He went to the nearest swamp and lived there for 6 months and let mosquitoes and all these bugs bite him. Without swatting, without getting them off of him. Yes, he really did this. But my favorite guy, his name was Simon of Stylite, okay? Simon of Stylite. So he was a real person, okay? And he had this conviction of, man, I need to be more like Jesus. So he did what any reasonable person did. Dig a hole deep enough so that he could be fit into it and he could be buried up to his neck. Okay? But after a few months of this, he said, you know what? I'm just not feeling God in my life. I'm not feeling like I'm becoming more like Jesus. So he did the next most reasonable thing like any of us would do. He moved from Europe. He was already here. But he moved to Antioch, okay, which is just north of Jerusalem. And then he lived on a 60-foot pillar for over 30 years for his whole life to be on display. Pretty crazy, right? A 60-foot pillar. Now, all monastics weren't this extreme, right? But these are the extreme examples I want to illustrate for you. Because for the monastics, holiness boiled down to only one thing and one thing only. The world is evil and God is good. I'll repeat that. To them, there was only one thing for them. The world is evil and God is good. And only when they recognize these things can they live their life that's set apart. Now, to my knowledge, most Christians aren't into the whole bury myself up to my neck kind of life, right? But that kind of mindset is still present today. It's the mindset that says, I can get holier and closer to God by simply saying no to everything in life. Self-denial, right? In fact, this is true because when Jesus calls on his disciples, he says to them, you must deny yourself and pick up your cross and follow me. So that's definitely a part of it, to deny yourself. But that's only part of the equation. The other part is directing our desires towards the thing God calls us to do. And if we think of Christian growth only as self-denial, only to say, I will not do these things, then the truth is we'll never learn to love life. Because all our lives are a bunch of do's and don'ts. I cannot do this, and I can't do this, or I cannot do that. And there's no grace in between. Because the truth is, we all have appetites. We all have desires. We all have things in our life that we want to do. But the goal here is not to starve ourselves. The goal here is to feast on the things that are right. And that's why the Christian walk is not so much of removal per se, but maybe an act of replacement. We're not only supposed to take off the person we once were, as we studied last week, but we're also supposed to put on the person that God created us to be. And that was the point that we talked about last week. But here, this is the process. Paul is talking about this idea of replacement. You see, it is the cry of every Christian's heart. Every Christian heart. If you believe in Jesus, there's a part of you that wants to be like Jesus. It's just automatic. I want to be like the person who I love, right? Think about it. Even in our own secular relationships, whether with mom, dad, or friends, or whatever, if we introduce someone new to our group that's very dynamic, don't we start talking like that person, acting like that person? Well, that's the truth, because inside of our hearts, every Christian ought to have this longing, man, I want to be like Jesus. We long for our changed hearts. We long for the things that God created us to be, right? Because the Holy Spirit that's within us, right? And I believe, and this is my own thing, but every one of us, once we come into the declaration of faith, the Holy Spirit starts to reside in us, right? And because of that, inside of us is a conflict. The Muslims kind of call it jihad, right? We think of this jihad as a very negative thing, holy war. Right? Oh my goodness, right? I'm going to kill all the Christians. But that's not the reality. Jihad, and I think this is same with Christianity, every one of us struggles in our hearts, don't we not? On one aspect, man, we want to be just like Christ. We want to be like Him. We want to love Him. We want to be a spitting image of Him. But our other half, our sinful half, right, is doing what we like to do. And we suffer because we're like, man, I wish I didn't have to do this because I want to be like this, but I love doing this. And one example for me is, like I said, I shared this with you, and I cannot stress, don't do this, right? But when I was in seminary, when God of War came out, literally that was my addiction. Like, we played for 40 hours straight. We took turns so that people would cook. We would eat. None of us went to school, by the way, right? Take turns, someone would cook, then we would take shifts eating, and then we would do this rotation for 40 hours. No, it happened for that one time. After that, we repented. We literally broke those games. We said, God, forgive us. Huh? Oh, we didn't sleep. We didn't sleep. We were no good for a week. It wasn't just the 2 or 3 days. We were no good for that whole week. But that's where we are. That's what we're doing. This is the understanding. The Holy Spirit yearns in us not to do these things. But a lot, time and time again, we put the focus on just our actions. See, last week's general teaching of taking off the old self and putting on the new self was just a real general term. But this week, Paul gets really, really specific. He mentions such things as lying, anger, stealing, and damaging speech. Here's an example. If a friend comes to you and confesses, man, oh, you guys aren't old enough, but man, I just had this happen, that's not, man, I feel guilty, I'm convicted of this sin, brother. I was like, what's going on? I cheated on my taxes. I'm like, what are you doing? You cheated on your taxes. How do you feel like that? So here's this thing. So he comes to you and asks, man, how can I stop this from sinful pattern, this sinful pattern of just continuing to doing what I want to do? And most of us resort to some kind of behavioralism, right? Some kind of like, control yourself. What's wrong with you? Why can't you control yourself? Right? And all the advice that we give them is probably some form of, literally to the say, you need to control yourself. But a friend struggling with stealing, right, but a friend stealing from the government. And we would try to give them, you know, well, what other aspects of your life do you steal from? What are you doing in your life? And we give them all these things. But at the end of everything that we say, the goal is stop stealing, right? Stop stealing. Now, there's nothing wrong with the idea of just saying them stop stealing, right? But the advice itself is wrong because it leaves the Christian worse off than instead of being better off. Because only one or two things can happen from this example. One, if they do somehow miraculously be able to change their behavior and stop cheating the government, okay, that's great. But what happens? That becomes their boasting point. It becomes something that they did. Or the other, oh, this is too hard. Doing the right thing is always too hard. Why do I always have to have this guilty feeling? You know what? I'm just not going to bother with it. So there's either too much pride or too much shame. And guilt is the persistent feeling. So I want to suggest something different today, and something that Paul is trying to say. Each and every one of us need a change. Not so much a change of behavior, yes, because that's part of it, to deny ourselves. But this part is very, very necessary. In fact, it's very critical. Because at the heart of it is a simple word. Trust. Do you trust what the Bible says? Do you trust what the Lord says about you? I want to state the essence of Paul's commands here about behavior. And the first thing that we're going to talk about is that this behavior, this dirt, this thing is really, really bad. Sin. And this is where Paul talks about four specific things, or four specific sins. Lying, stealing, anger, and what he calls corruption talk. The assumption is that these sins don't magically disappear once a person converts into a Christian, or once Christianity takes over their lives. In fact, Paul is saying these things are still going to be an incredible struggle for us. Because the truth is, otherwise, Paul's commands are meaningless. So let's begin with what these sins refer to, or what these sins mean. Because if we want to have this because the truth is, we always, as humans, want to redefine sin. We want to say, oh, what I did wasn't that bad. Because we want to get rid of that guilt. So stealing is defined, right, as referring to such things, not only as such things as bank robbery or shoplifting, right? These were also things that were done in secret. Falsehood, also defined as something like perjury in a court of law, characterized as white lies, which means that you can say these little lies. It's okay. So the commandment of falsehood. So falsehood is any deviation from the truth that results in a falsehood. Those most common forms of falsehood aren't overt lies. They're subtle lies mixed with truth, with the result that the wrong impression was given. By this, understanding, exaggeration, and all these other things could be examples of falsehood. Stating something completely with complete accuracy while leaving one small piece out of information still can give the wrong impression. That's falsehood. Think of it this way, right? If a salesman knowingly overpromises something, right? Like, oh, if you buy this, you'll get XYZ, right? Or what about the employee who tells a lie about how many hours they actually worked? Instead of answering truthfully by saying no, that person says, almost, when, I'm just about done. Most of us lie out of fear or out of our desire to be right. And the more we explore this idea, this area, the more we see the falsehoods of our world. In fact, women. Oh, I don't see too much over here. It's good. But women, you know, those of you guys who wear makeup, you know you all don't look like that, right? Right? When you put on that lipstick, your lips aren't that red. When you put on that powder, you know, your skin isn't that smooth. But these are falsehoods, right? Simple things. It's still you. It's still you, but it's an enhanced or different you, right? There's an illustration of a baker, right? So there's this baker who went to a farmer, and the baker says, "Man, I think this guy's always shorting me about an ounce of butter, like, because he buys it by the pound. But he always shorts me about an ounce. I feel like this is not right." So the baker takes the farmer to the court and says, "Hey, I want to sue this guy because he's always ripping me off. We're supposed to do all this, these things. And every time I buy, I'm always short about an ounce of butter." And, you know, it's like, well, then the farmer goes to the judge and says, "Well, judge, you see, I don't have a scale, right? So I buy about a pound of bread from the baker every day, and I use that pound of bread as the counterweight for my butter." You get it? They're both robbing each other. Okay, bad joke. Right? But this is common. This is what we like to do. We like to have an advantage over someone else. See, anger is addressed next. And then it's expanded down to verse 31. The English translation, verse 26, is which is a command, is given to be angry and not sin. Right? It is not misleading in that it seems like to command anger. A theologian once said of the Hebrew idiom of Psalms 4:4 that permits anger and then restricts it. It is true that not all anger is sin. After all, God himself got angry. Paul's focus is not so much on the actual thing of getting angry, but he talks about the abuses that comes with anger. And he lists them, right? Wrath. Attitude of anger. Because anger leads to more sin. The reason why Paul names all these things down is because these things leads to more worse things. The next thing that comes up is stealing. Paul takes aim at it and he talks, and in the original language, the word used is klepto. You guys know what a kleptomania is? Someone who constantly steals, right? And it's not just a form of violent robbery. In our context, it applies to cheating on taxes, like I said earlier, stealing from an employer, not pulling a full day's work, or taking advantage of financial situations, overcharging. And it can be applied to outside things of money too, like stealing someone's time. If you're chronically late for something, then last, Paul refers to corrupting talk. In general means it rotten talk. It could be sins of the tongue, including gossip and unkind words and boasting. See, the reason why Paul is saying all of these things, why he lists these things, is because you don't understand how bad these problems are. Because the filth is worse than you can know. One of our problems with sin is that we tend to minimize it. We are like the man who confessed to stealing the neighbor's rope. "Oh, I stole your rope. I'm so sorry." Right? But later on, he felt bad because he returned the cow that the rope was attached to. Oh, man, I'm striking out big time. Yeah, because, you know, he's a farmer. He has a cow. He's stealing the rope, and then he returns. He felt guilty about stealing the rope. Later on, he was convicted even more because he stole the cow, and he returned the cow. Oh, man, I'm killing it today. Yes. Yes, he stole the whole thing. He stole the rope and the cow. He felt guilty. He returned the rope. A few days later, he felt more guilty. He returned the cow, which was attached to the rope. Right? We tend to minimize our sin is the point. We want to look at the smallest thing. I only did this small thing, not realizing how much it affects everything else. Same thing with the husband who is angry at his wife always and yelling at her and making her mad and getting and always trying to get to a quick apology, right? Because we don't want to deal with the guilt feeling or those bad feelings of being angry. And we just want to get to the part where it says, "Okay, I forgive you, I'm sorry." But that's what Paul is talking about. We need to change. Our repentance tends to be shallow. And shallow repentance has no power to change us. All they try to do is try to remove the consequences of that sin, to move on quickly as possible. We don't deal with what really is inside. And Paul deals with this tendency to be superficial in our repentance, what he calls a sin amplifier. How he does these two things. He states positive quality that we are to put on and the reason for that command. The positive quality, it serves to deepen our sense of sin. When we come before God, God says, I am holy, and we recognize who we are in our sinful nature, and we bow down before Him. We prostrate ourselves before Him. But then, when we look at someone who steals, we look at the community that he serves in, and that's why Paul says it this way, that the heart needs to change. The heart of justice needs to be in that someone. So if someone who sees himself needing to serve the community because he steals, do you understand that? Instead of stealing anymore and taking away from the community, put back into it. It's a change of mind. It's a change of heart. I'm not going to steal and take care of my needs. I'm going to give and fulfill other people's needs. That is the reflection of a heart change. This is what it's all about. Sin only begets more sin, but the love of the Father grows in us. And that's the force. That's what Paul is talking about. That's what changes us. It's that love of God. After every command of put off and put on, Paul gives a reason for the command that serves to amplify our service to Him, the Creator. This encounter always tells us of our sin or the lie that we fall into. But he tells us to reflect on the other side of this, that we are members of one another in verse 25. Falsehood introduces distrust and it erodes intimacy within the body. Like cancer, it has ill effects. It affects other parts of the body. And those who are victims of that falsehood not only lose their trust in the person that lied to them, but they extend it to others. And that's why it's more of a cancer. And the thought is introduced, I've been lied to before, and maybe someone is lying to me right now. And that's what causes this distrust over and over again. So when Paul forbids sinful anger, the reason is to give no opportunity to the devil. Anger unlocks the door to Satan, and Satan can come in and lie and destroy. You know how many shootings there have been over this nation? Where time and time again, people for one reason or another thought, I need to take the life of someone else. It happened in Sri Lanka. And it happened in Colorado just a couple of days again. Why does one person think that I have the right to take out everyone else? Because anger. You hurt me, so I'm going to hurt you. See, anger fails to secure community. Anger only destroys it. Anger only hurts the one who is angry. It not only hurts the only one who is angry, but it hurts everyone in the community that it is a part of. Then he talks about stealing. The reason to refrain from corruption talk is that grace might be given to those who hear it. When Paul uses the word grace like this, he usually has in mind a gift of ministry that God gives. In other words, good speech, in contrast to corrupting speech, helps others discern and be motivated to use their spiritual gifts to serve God. And why does Paul use this? He's not saying, I want you to feel bad. He does this for the same reason a cancer surgeon brings pain by cutting your body and taking it out. Because as we change, He's going to take things out of us and He's going to create new things in us. But in that change, there will be hurt because something has to die. We cannot hold on to our old mind and put on our new selves. We literally, as He says, take it off and put it on. So our mind isn't just on controlling our behavior, but it is a change of heart. Which brings me to my last point. The grace of God transforms all. We are changed by repenting, by having deep sense of repentance, to understand that our hearts are filled with sin, and by learning to love and by receiving God's love. This passage is full of grace and full of God right here. The Bible says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. And that's the amazing side of God's love, that He would allow Himself to be grieved by your behavior. Do you understand what this is saying? As any parent knows, as any parent, ask your parents, when they watch you do good things, they're so proud. Oh, I'm so proud of my son and daughter. But when you do something bad, do they are like, oh, that's okay, he just made a mistake. No, most not, especially not in an Asian family, right? You do something bad, they let you, you get, I see someone there, I don't know. I grew up like that. I don't think most of you guys have, but yes, they'll let you know in one form or another. That's God's love for us. He's like a father who says, oh, my son, I'm so proud of you. Or, oh, my son. You know? This is the deep love that we have. This is the attachment that God gave Himself to us. And it is the Spirit who Paul says is sealed with us until the day of redemption. All the way from chapter 1. That means this seal guarantees that God will finish the good work He started in us. So even though we may not be there yet, hold fast, my brothers and sisters, because God's not done with us. And that work will be complete on the day of redemption. Then we have the statement of verse 2, that we read where Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us as a fragrant sacrifice to God. Fragrant offering. Old Testament term. It is an idiom for God's acceptance for sacrifice. It is with certainty and wholeheartedness for the worshiper to understand this. Because that means God is saying, I accept your gift. I accept your offering. And why that does that give peace? Because that means our sins are now forgiven. Well, we don't have to worry about that anymore. Because Jesus Himself wholeheartedly gave Himself to God. And God received that offering for us. My brothers and sisters, if you want to know how you can change, look to Jesus. Not simply just look to Jesus in, oh, I want to hold His high ideal. No, look to Jesus in His death and in His resurrection. You don't have to have guilt no more. But you cannot go on sinning no more either. And it's not just a, oh, I changed my thought. You need a heart change, my brothers and sisters. We need to replace the things that we did to the things that Jesus did. When we change, when we repent of our sins, both the action and the heart of the sin changes. When we receive the love of God in Christ, that itself becomes a point of love in our lives. In Psalms 32, David wrote, be not like a horse or mule without understanding, which must be curbed with a bit or bridle, or it may not stay near you. The mule will not stay near you just because you want it to. You must either reward the mule or punish the mule to get it staying near you. And David doesn't want us to stay near to God for such motives. He wants us to stay near to God because we love Him. Not because of do's and don'ts, rewards and punishments. Like I said, first level Christianity. The only thing that will bring such love of God for us is to be broken by the sins that we do. You want to understand how much God loves you? You need to understand how much your sin hurts Him. That's how we deal with this love. This is how we get this exchange. Sin hurts more than us. It hurts the whole church. When we learn to repent and trust God, that process is reversed. Instead of being distrusting, we have more trust. We have more faith. We learn then to love and to bring the benefits of love to our whole community. That's what Paul meant in verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Because the truth is, when we reveal the heart of God to others, we also experience the heart of God ourselves. Pray with me. Gracious God in heaven, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, God, that you would love us, that you would give us your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord. We understand, Father, that our faith isn't just the simple things of do's and don'ts. But, Father, that you call us to something more. That you call us to experience your love. You call us to experience your grace through a change of heart. God, we pray that we would be able to put off our old selves. That we would shed off our sinful nature. But Lord, it's not just simple about a simple matter of behavior, Lord. But you call us to change our hearts. And the only way we can change our hearts is by knowing how much our hearts were broken for you, Lord. Help us to remember that we are sinners. Father, the magnitude of our sins are so great that you had to send your Son Jesus to die for them. Lord, help us to make this exchange, that we would experience love and grace instead of fear and shame. God bless us. Lord, help us to understand these mysteries in a deeper way as we live out our lives for you. We thank you for your mercies, Lord. We praise you, Father, for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.